One of the stanzas of one of the beautiful songs that we just sang says, when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. I hope we sung that with spirit and with understanding, because that certainly resonates with us. We think about our subject on this morning. We know that God loves us. He sent a son. What a beautiful thought. Whenever we open up our Bibles to the book of 1 John, we know that there are so many different truths that are unveiled for us there that stand as evidence of the first part of our title on this morning. We know that God loves us. I think about chapter 1 in particular, and I am considerate of the fact, and maybe you are as well, that he teaches us that we have fellowship with him. That's evidence of the fact that he loves us. The fact that the God of heaven who created us, the one who formulated us from the dust of the ground, who breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, allows us to fellowship with him. What a beautiful evidence of God's love. Look in the beginning, and John says in chapter 1 and verse number 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was manifested, he says, and we've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Listen to this, that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so one of the first things that John wants to impress upon our minds is that through Christ we have fellowship with both the Father and with the Son. What a beautiful evidence of his love for us. In that same chapter, the Bible will impress upon our minds that we have forgiveness from God. Not only forgiveness, but as our dear brother preached on yesterday, we've got a perpetual type of forgiveness if we will walk in the light and if we will confess our sins. The Bible says that the blood of his Son continues to cleanse us. In verse number 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Talking about us and God, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all our sins. Is that not evidence of the love of God? The fact that we've got sin, every last one of us, Romans chapter 3. In verse number 23, we'll talk more about this a little bit later. But the fact that we can have those sins forgiven. Now, here's something that we know. We cannot make it to heaven with our sins attached to our souls. This is elementary truth that we see in God's word. Jesus Christ would tell the Jews that he was speaking to in the book of John chapter 8, that I'm going my way, you're going to seek after me, you're not going to be able to find me, you will die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come. Whenever they don't understand what it is that the Lord is saying to them, he will clarify in verse number 24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And again, he reiterates, where I am, you cannot come. We cannot go to where God is with our sins attached to our souls. And so the fact that he provides for us forgiveness is indicative of his beautiful love for us. We get over to chapter 2, we understand that here's another evidence of God's love for us, the fact that we have an advocate through Jesus Christ, his Son. Of course, he will let us know if we confess our sins, verse number 9 of chapter 1, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar. The truth is not in us. But notice verse number 1 of chapter 2 and how that John writes here, my little children, these things I have written unto you that you might not sin. But listen to this, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The fact that we've got an advocate, someone who is on our side, someone who is vying for us, someone who is pleading for us, someone who is petitioning the Father for us, or someone who is mediating for us. The Bible says there is one God, one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 5, he is our mediator, the Bible says. He is our intercessor, we see in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. He is our advocate, John tells us here. And again, what evidence of God's love for us. We look in chapter 2 and we see so many other things that God tells us. We are able, in verse number 3, to have knowledge of him. That's evidence of his love. We've got victory over Satan, the Bible says, in verse number 14. That's evidence of his love. Verse number 25, we have the promise of eternal life. God proves to us that he loves us. And then what about chapter 3 and verse number 1? What a beautiful, beautiful passage of scripture. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The Bible says that we should be called the children of God, to be able to be God's children. Again, we know he's our creator. Perhaps we're familiar with passages of scripture such as Psalm chapter 100 and verse number 3, where the Bible says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. I believe that what the psalmist is trying to impress upon our minds is the general truth of the fact that we as human beings belong to God. Every last one of us, we are his. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 24, verse number 1, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But we need to recognize that we're able to have an intimate relationship with the Father because of the love that he has for us. We're able to be his children legitimately. We're able to be called his sons and his daughters. Why? Because the love that he's got for us. We go over to chapter 5, and in chapter 5 as well, we'll see there that there are some things that are indicative of God's love for us. Number one, the fact that he answers our prayers. We know, and we can know, as has been preached already in this series of lessons, that God answers our prayers. We can know that. And we love that, but also we can know that we have eternal life. We have confidence in our salvation, and we have that because God loves us. We think about verse number 13, which perhaps might be the key verse of all of the book of 1 John. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. God loves us. God loves us. The Bible tells us so, like we sing in the oftentimes called the little children's song. We know the Bible, that God loves us because the Bible tells us so. But we go back to chapter 4. You might say, preacher, you skipped chapter 4. Well, that was for a reason. Let's go back to chapter 4. And that is where we're going to camp out for the duration of our lesson on this morning. You go back to chapter 4. There are three places in which John the Apostle will make the explicit statement, an explicit affirmation, God sent his son. And not only does he make that explicit affirmation three times that God sent his son, but he will tell us why in each occasion, three different reasons why God sent his son. And so we'll observe on this morning, chapter 4, verse number 9. And then we'll look at chapter 4, verse number 10 as well. And then we'll go down to verse number 14. And we'll allow that these scriptures to formulate the framework of our lesson on this morning, and then that lesson will be ours. Let's see what the Bible's got to tell us here. The Bible tells us again explicitly that God sent his son for us. Notice verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten son, the Bible says, verse number 9, that we might live through him. So again, I want you to understand this morning, the sermon is not complicated. I mean, it's got some complexity to it as far as the content is concerned. Certainly as far as the concepts are concerned, they're deep and they're lofty. But when we look at the framework of our sermon this morning, it's very, very simple. John makes it simple for us. We just take what the Bible gives us on this morning, if that's all right. We'll look at the fact that John says that God loved us. In this was manifested the love of God for us, because that he sent his only begotten son that we, number one, might live through him. Why did God send his son? So that we can live. So that we can live. You know, here's a reality that every last one of us need to come to grips with. Everyone who walks the face of this planet needs to come to grips with the fact that we have all died spiritually whenever we committed sin against God. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12 summarizes this truth nicely. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread upon all men, in that all have sinned. At one point in time, I heard two brothers discussing this particular passage of Scripture, and they were arguing a little bit about whether or not the death under consideration in Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, is physical death or spiritual death. One was taking a position that this is physical death that's under consideration. Another was taking a position that this is spiritual death that Paul is talking about in this text of Scripture. And I'm sitting here observing this, and I said, brothers, you're both right. You're both right. Now, you can't say that very often, but what they were saying was not mutually exclusive. It was not juxtaposed. It's the fact of the matter that because of Adam's sin, death spread to the entire world. That's the way it works. We'll go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2 in just a moment. And we'll observe verses 16 and 17, and we'll see that is the case. And God said ahead of time that it would be the case. If you sin, you will usher in death upon the entire world. God makes that clear. You look at the language of the text, and you see that is the case. But then also Paul is saying that we all die spiritually because of our own sin. That's why we die spiritually. We separate ourselves from God, which is the idea of death, spiritual death, because of the sins that we commit, not because of the sins that Adam committed. That's Calvinism. We separate our own selves from God because of the sins that we commit. But physical death is indeed the result of the sin of our father, Adam. Go with me to the book of Genesis chapter 2. You look at verse number 16 and 17. And of course, we know that back up to verse number 15, and here's what Moses would have us to understand, how that God, the Lord God, took the man which he had made, he put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Man, whenever you look at the language there, the tenses of the verbs and all that is considered grammatically, what God is telling Adam there is that all men will die if you eat of that tree. If you eat of that tree. So the word in the Greek, if you look at the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the translation of the Hebrew scriptures in the Greek, the word is thanato. First word there is to death. Apothenesthe. You, plural, will die. If you eat of this tree, to death, you, plural, will die. Adam understood from the outset that he would usher in death upon all of mankind if he ate of that tree. And he does so. And so we die as a result of that. But again, whenever we narrow the subject down to our own spiritual death, we're going to die. It doesn't matter who you are. And again, we can prove the fact that Adam's sin ushered in death upon everyone, because we understand that the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23. That's talking about spiritual death again. The wages of sin is spiritual death, all right? But I've put caskets in the ground, and maybe you guys have too that have been preachers and elders. I put caskets in the ground that are literally that long. Little infant babies die. People that are innocent die. Have they committed any sin? The answer to that question is no. Why did they die? Because of Adam's sin. Adam ushered in death upon all humanity. Again, Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. But again, we need to understand this morning to be able to fully appreciate the thoughts of this first point that John is making, that we also separate ourselves from God spiritually because of our sins. I think about places like Isaiah chapter 59, right? Verses 1 through 2. How did Isaiah in the 8th century BC is struggling with God's children, both to the north and to the south. Predominantly, he's writing to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's imploring them for 40 years. You begin to prophesy in the year that King Uzziah died, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6. That's 740 BC. He would prophesy at least through the death of Hezekiah, 686 BC. And so we understand that at least for 40 years, this man is prophesying on behalf of God. He's begging and pleading with the children of Israel. And he wants them to understand this. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have caused separation between you and your God. Your sins have caused him to hide his face from you that he will not hear. What Isaiah preaches to the children of Judah, my friends, applies to every last one of us in this room. Our sin separates us from God. It causes us death, spiritually speaking. Obviously, we're here this morning. It didn't cause us death physically yet. I mean, we're dying. Again, you go back to that word in the Greek, as it's translated in the book of Genesis chapter 2, verse number 16 and 17, that second word to talk about death is in the imperfect. It denotes a continual process. And so we are dying, but we're not dead yet, physically speaking. But whenever we sin, we did die spiritually. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Romans chapter 7. We're going to begin there in verse number 7. We'll go down to verse number 14, or verse number 11, rather. And I want you to see the motif that the Apostle Paul will paint theologically in regards to what happens to us when we die. What is the relationship between man and the law? And of course, in the illustration that he has made in verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 7, he's employed the construct of a man and his wife. And he talks about the fact that a wife is bound to the law of her husband so long as the husband lives, but if he be dead, she's freed from the law of her husband, so that if she marries another, she won't be called an adulteress. She marries another while he's alive, then she'll be an adulteress. That's what he says. It's just an illustration that he wants us to use to help us to understand that there's no longer a bond of the law between us, talking about the law of Moses. That doesn't exist anymore. It's gone away. It's been done away with. And so whenever Paul would make a statement like that, he always has to anticipate his Jewish audience asking this question in their own minds and hearts. Well, what was the law for then? We've had this law for 1,500 years, and you mean to tell us that just in an instance it is gone? That was hard for them to fathom. So Paul always has to explain himself. And so he begins to do that around verse number 7, really verse number 5. But for time's sake, let's begin in verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. Listen to this. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manners of concupiscence. And he goes on to say, for without the law, sin was dead. Verse number 9, for I was alive without the law once. But listen to this. When the commandment came, Paul says, sin revived and I died. Please take a hold of that thought. Paul says, I was alive without the law once. What do you mean, Paul? Paul never lived without the law. He's talking about the idea of him not yet being accountable to the law. As he's a child, the Bible says he's got no accountability to the law. Little babies have no accountability to the law until they're old enough to be able to comprehend and to be accountable to the law of God. That's what he's talking about. He says, I was alive at that point in time, but when the commandment came, in other words, when I'm able to become accountable to the law, sin revived. Now I'm a sinner. And what did sin do to me? Well, let's continue to read to see what the Bible says sin did to him. Verse number 10, and the commandment which was ordained unto life I found to be unto death, for sin, listen to verse number 11, taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Sin taking an occasion, aphramein in the Greek language, that is a word that literally means to set up a base of military operation. It's a military term. And it's talking about setting up a base of operation whereby from which we can launch an attack. The Bible says the sin takes the law of Moses, sets it up or sets up as a military base from which you can launch an attack against who? Against humanity, and that in particular, the Jews, and cause them to die. Paul wants to paint the picture for us that the sin is a ruthless murderer. Romans chapter 7, he's got two illustrations that he utilizes to help to impress upon our minds the seriousness of sin. Number one, sin is a ruthless murderer. In the second place, he's going to say that sin is a taskmaster. It is it keeps us in bondage, if you will. So we got to keep on moving a little bit further. Why did God send his son? To be able to restore us to life. We have all died spiritually. And my friends, we've got no recourse but through Jesus Christ, God's Son. There's no way to be resuscitated once our life spiritually has departed from us because of the iniquities and the sins that we've committed against God. Got to make sure that we recognize that. A number of years ago, my wife and I were traveling home on I-75 when we still lived here in Lakeland, coming from a lectureship, and I was tired, and it was about 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, Brother David. We were coming down I-75. We were about to Valdosta. Sheena was asleep. The boys were asleep. Man, they were sleeping peacefully, man, and I was on the verge of sleeping peacefully as well. And so I said, man, look, we better pull over or else, man, well, I'm going to kill us all. We had to be back to Lakeland, 6th Street, to be able to preach that morning. I had promised the elders, I'd been gone a lot, and I said, look, I'll be back on Sunday. We were driving from Tennessee, drove about 16 hours overnight. By the time we got to Valdosta, of course, about 3.5 hours from Lakeland, man, I was tired. I just couldn't go. I said, no, we're going to pull over. I'm going to get a hotel. We'll take a little nap. And then I'll get back on the road. We'll be home in time for service to be able to take showers and go to service in the morning. We'll come over a hill into Valdosta, and there's not much traffic on the road at that time of night. We see a big truck just stop there. We see another van, a van that is smashed up against the truck. This is all in the middle of the four lanes of I-75. We see two cars that are parked behind the accident. Sheena and I pull up. We're the first vehicles on the scene. I'm looking down. I'm trying to assess what's going on. There are people standing out beside in the cars that it pulled up on the scene. Now I'm trying to see what is going on. Tell Sheena just hang tight here. I'm going to get out and go look. And I see a blanket laying in the middle of I-75. See a couple of kids wandering around. They look like teenagers. They're wandering around holding on to their heads. By the time you get close enough, they got blood running down their fingers, down their arms. They've been hurt very badly. They're disoriented, just kind of wandering around on I-75. Told one of the people, man, we need to get these kids off the highway, and we did. Still looking down, I see this blanket. And all of a sudden, I see a woman run toward that blanket with everything she got. She falls down, lets out the most blood-curdling scream I've ever heard in my life. It wasn't a blanket. It was her third baby. It was her child. And man, she had the child grabbed him, man. She was jerking him and man, just kind of going crazy. And so by that time, I'm motioning for Sheena to get out. I'm like, man, look, we got to be able to get her calmed down so that we can take a look at this child. And she did. We got her off to the side. There's another guy standing there. I'm like, man, let's begin to do chest compressions. You know, we checked the child. He wasn't breathing. He's lifeless on that road. And so we begin to do chest compressions, and he's doing them. Sheena and I are holding Mama back. She's in very, very bad shape. And he's doing chest compressions, and I'm standing up over him. Sheena's right here with Mama. And after about a minute of chest compression, he looks up at me and kind of goes like this. Child's still lifeless. I was like, keep going. He kept going. And after about 20 more seconds, I saw the child's nostrils flare. I'm like, keep going. Keep going. He did a few more, man. The kid resuscitated and began to scream. His back was broken. But here's a point. Man, we got to work and we got that child resuscitated by the grace of God. Whenever we die in sin, whenever we become lifeless, the walking dead, if you will, because we have sinned against our Father in heaven and separated ourselves from Him without recourse in and of ourselves, the only thing that can resuscitate us is His Son. And He sent Him for that reason. Don't you love that? God loves us. God loves us. Number two, when you go back to 1 John chapter 4, you look at verse number 10 there. And here's what the Bible says. Herein is love. So again, John is saying, this is what love is. Here's how we know that God loves us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He gave His Son to be the propitiation, or He sent His Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Brother Matt did a beautiful job yesterday. Absolutely excellent job. Never heard you preach before, my brother. That was a treat. He talked about propitiation a little bit on yesterday. Did a good job explaining it. It's the idea of the appeasement, appeasing wrath that has been kindled against someone, the satisfying of the anger of someone, being able to appease, being able to quiet the wrath that has been provoked against us. We go to places like the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18, and notice what the Bible says here. The Bible, after telling us that the gospel is God's ability to save us, everyone who believes it, the Jew first, also the Gentile, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why does Paul even see fit to tell us that? Because of what we see in verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's wrath is provoked. It is stirred, my friends. Whether we like it or not, it is stirred because of our sins. The world doesn't want you to understand that. They don't want you to believe that. Our world, especially our culture, works very, very hard to try to neutralize sin, to try to minimize sin, to try to make it benign as though it does not matter and that it does not anger God. Even the religious world around us tries to make that the case. But we better look at what the Bible says. God's wrath is provoked. He is angered because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness. He says all ungodliness. It doesn't matter what it is. You might say, well, look, you know, I've never murdered anybody. You know, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never robbed anybody. Let me ask you this question. Have you sinned at all? If you have, then God's wrath is stirred against you because his wrath is stirred up against all unrighteousness. Anything that's not right. Got to make sure that we comprehend that and accept it. On this morning, God's wrath was stirred against us. But the Bible says that herein is the love of God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the means through which his wrath could be appeased, the only means through which his wrath can be appeased. Man, you wonder as a preacher, how do you get an illustration that will be adequate to be able to demonstrate this point? I don't know if we could ever be able to define one. But I want to try to look at something that might help to wrap our minds around just a little bit what this idea of propitiation is. Kinder Church of Christ in Kinder, Louisiana, a number of years ago, the building was condemned. It had a little old building. It was about 60, 70 years old. The building had been condemned by the city. It had black mold growing in it. It was old, righty building. They had to jack the thing up very often. The foundation was busted, the whole nine yards. And so we realized we got to build a building. And so we got together, the elders and myself, we went to work on trying to get funds together and plans to build this building. Got a good friend who is an engineer, and his brother's an architectural engineer. And I was telling him about our situation. They're not members of the church, but he was a very good friend of mine, this fellow is. And so I was telling him about our conundrum with the church, and he was saying that, well, my brother is an architectural engineer. If you want, I'll get you in touch with him, and he could fix you guys up as far as drawing. So that happened. That meeting transpires. And he told us that, look, you know, I'm very busy right now and it's around October. But he says, if you go ahead and pay me $5,000 up front, then I'll go ahead and move you guys up to the top of my list. And we're like, all right, well, we need this done really, really quickly. So, yes, we did that. Small congregation, about 40 people, didn't have a lot of money at all. To be able to come out of our account with $5,000 was a task. It was a chore. But we did it because we understood the need. And after a couple of weeks, we don't hear anything. He says we're going to meet in a couple of weeks. We don't hear anything from him. Try to get in touch with him. Can't get in touch with him. Another 2 weeks pass. A couple of months go. Can't get in touch with this guy. And so finally, I get him. We get in touch. He comes to meet us at Roy's Catfish Restaurant. We're sitting there, and he presents something that's, it's nothing, man. It's just kind of an elementary type of thumbnail with no attention given to our particular project. And we're like, man, this is nothing. We paid you $5,000, produce some true drawings for us, and this is nothing. Oh, you know, give me a little bit more time and I'll do that. Long story short, never got in touch with that guy again. Never got in touch with him again. I'm talking about 3 months past, 4 months, and we can't get in touch with him. Finally, I called his brother. I said, man, you know I love you, but I think your brother stiffed us. And man, he got mad because he had done that to us, to the church. And he called Sheena and I one night and was like, can I come over? And he knew I was spitting mad. I was mad enough I could have wrung his brother's neck. I mean, I wouldn't have, but I felt like I could have. All right? And so I am a Christian. All right? So at any rate, you know, he calls us one night and says, can I come over? Not the brother that stiffed us, but the brother that introduced me to him. He was like, yeah, come on over, man. He came over, comes on our door, and he hands me an envelope. Like, what's that? Just take it. Took the envelope, looked inside it. It's got a plethora of $100 bills. What's this, Philip? He says, my brother did you wrong, and I know you're upset, but he's my brother, and I love him. So please take this $5,000 and consider it no more. I was like, yeah, appreciate you. The idea of propitiation, we were spitting mad at his brother, but he loves his brother, And so he pays to have our wrath appeased. It's the idea of propitiation. I know it's just a small illustration. It does not touch the proverbial hem of the garment of what God did for us. But I just want you to kind of maybe wrap your minds around what is involved in the concept of propitiation. God's wrath is stirred against every sin, every single sin. You're a bubblegum thief. You're a little white liar. I mean, you know, we categorize lies by color. That's interesting. All right, white lie. I mean, come on. Whatever the case may be, it does not matter. We have provoked the wrath of God, and we need something to appease his wrath, and there is only one thing that could. That is the sending of his son. I like the point that you made yesterday, Brother Mark. Brother Max, excuse me. How interesting is it that God is the one who is angry? His wrath is the one that has been provoked, yet still he is the one who sends the propitiation. That's just awesome, an awesome concept and indicative of God's monumental love for us. Indicative of his monumental love. And then in the last place, chapter 4, verse number 14, notice there how John writes. He says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So here's why God has sent his Son. He has sent his Son, number one, to restore us to life when we died in our own sins. He sent his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins when we provoked his wrath without recourse. He has sent his Son to be the Savior of the entire world. See, this beautiful gift that God has extended to us, if you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, you are a child of God. You have had his wrath appeased. You have been restored to life. But understand this, that beautiful blessing is not just for the people in this room. It's for every last one of us. It's for all of us. I listened to these good sermons on yesterday, and they continue to resonate in my mind. But Matt said at the end of his sermon, what should this do for us? It should get us out in the world, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say the same thing at the conclusion of our thoughts on this morning. So get us out in the world. This was not just for us. These beautiful blessings of God's love, indicative through his sending of his Son, they're not just for us. Remember, go back to chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who God sent to be a propitiation for our sins. But listen to this, not ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. If you have people that you love outside the body of Christ, friends and family, co-workers, neighbors, enemies, it doesn't matter, whoever it is, we ought to be taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to them so that they can also experience the fullness of the love of God. Loves them just like he loves us. The good brother read for us just a moment ago, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Notice Ezekiel chapter 33, verse number 11, as Ezekiel, the generation after Isaiah that we talked about a moment ago, is pleading with the children of God. This is after they've already gone into Babylonian captivity. It says, as surely as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn and live. God wants to save the wicked. Anybody who falls under the category of the wicked, and that is everyone outside of the body of Christ. God says, I don't want you to die. I want you to live. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. How often do we quote this verse? God desires that all men be saved, and that they come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. How often do we quote this passage of Scripture? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whenever the scoffers of Peter's day begin to scoff and to be skeptical and ask, where was the promise of his coming? You know, he said he was coming back again. Whenever the book of Second Peter is written, it's only been about 30 years since the Lord even left. But I guess people are impatient, unrighteously or unrightfully impatient, as you'll see. Where is his coming? He said he was coming back. He lied to us. He says, no, he didn't lie to you. God is not slack concerning his promises, the way that some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. How come God has not come back yet? Because of your hard-headed self. That's why, you know, Peter, I'm talking about the skeptics that are telling Peter, you know, he lied to us. He's not coming back again. He's not coming back because you haven't repented yet. And he doesn't want you to die and be lost eternally. Because that is what happens. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7 to verse number 9, the Bible tells us that God will be revealed. Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. That's the most scary thing about eternal damnation to me, hands down, is to not be in the presence of God and to never, ever have the opportunity to be in the presence of my Creator, my God who loves me the way that he loves me. My friends, God loves us. Man, never let anybody tell you differently, and make sure that you tell everybody that you can this truth. God loves us. And the fact that he sent his son, the world can't deny it. The fact that he sent his son, and his son died on Calvary's Hill, mutilated in the flesh, stressed in the spirit, in ways that you and I cannot fully comprehend. And all that is done because God loves us. God endures what he sees his son go through. Read Psalm 22, verse 1 through 6 sometime, and allow that to resonate with you, because he loves us. He wants us to be saved. If you're here this morning and look, and you have not taken advantage of the love of God. You know, the sun rises on the just and the unjust. God sends rain on the wicked and the righteous. You are the recipient of God's great blessings, but you are not the recipient of his greatest blessing if you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because whenever there is no more sun and there is no more rain, there will be eternity, and your soul will still be very well alive. And it will be consigned to one or two places, either heaven or hell. And if you not obey the gospel, hell will be our home. But if you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you get to hear one day, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Don't you want to hear those words? If you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to, or else you will not hear them. You have to hear the gospel first and foremost. Before you ever hear well done, you got to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's power to save us. Romans 1, verse 7 to 16. Lay aside the doctrines, the catechisms, and the creeds of men, and hear the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can save us. Believe the truth. Believe the truth. God did send his son for all the reasons that John articulates for us in this beautiful chapter. And there's evidence of that plenty. The Bible says we got to believe it. Got to believe the truth. I know we live in a culture and in a time and in a country where it's not popular to believe the truth. Oh, it's a girl. Oh, but we're going to call it a boy. It's a boy. Oh, but we're going to call it a girl. We've lost our minds in refusal to believe the truth. But we got to believe it if we want to be saved. The Bible says that we have to repent of our sins or we will perish. Luke chapter 13 and verse number 3. In verse number 5, the Bible says we got to confess our faith in Christ, that he is God's son. Same way Peter did in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 16. Who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've got to make the same noble profession. The Bible says that we've got to be willing to be buried with Christ in the watery grave of baptism. There is no other way my friends, to put him on according to what we read in this book, Galatians 3:27, Romans chapter 6, verse 3-4. No other place in all the Bible do you find out how to put Christ on other than those two passages. And once we put him on, we also have our sins washed away, Acts 22:16. We're forgiven, Acts 2, verse number 38. We're added to the body, the family of Christ, Acts 2, 41 and 47, 1 Corinthians 12, and verse number 13. If it be your desire this morning to take full advantage of God's love, allow him to save you through his son, Christ, whom he sent, won't you come as together we stand and sing.